us some words.
Colossians chapter 2. I'll meet you there in a moment as you find Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. Let's talk sanctification for a moment. Sanctification, a big word with a very, honestly, a very simple meaning. We've made it a little more complex than it ought to be. Sanctification in the Greek means to be set apart. It's to take something from one spot and move it to another spot. That shouldn't be difficult.
Right.
So if you are sanctified, you've been moved out of a spot into a spot. Now, why are we making this so difficult? The reason you say it as set aside, here's how it starts to sound. The holier you are, the further you get set aside. The better you act, the further you get set aside. The more stuff you do right, the more you get set aside. It doesn't make as much sense anymore. If you were in the world, and then you were set out of the world and into the kingdom of God, you can't get more set into the kingdom of God than the initial setting.
Right.
In fact, Paul said it this way. Upon receiving Christ, you have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son.
Yeah.
You can't be more transferred than one transfer.
Right.
Thus, sanctification, then, is the second school of thought. You're going to find very quickly which one I believe. The second school of thought is, God paid a price for you to redeem you from your sins. And when you receive that by faith, grace goes to work and sets you out of the kingdom of darkness, sin, this world, man, system, words we're going to see used again in a moment, and sets you into the kingdom of the dear Son. God literally sets you apart. He does the work. You get the benefit. Why we've made it so difficult is because it seems impossible to our minds that God would do all of the work, we would get all of the reward, and God would not send us an invoice for payment due. And but for a lot of our Christianity and for most of our Christian walk, we've had the idea of some sort of spiritual invoice. Listen, sanctification is not difficult. God, it's bogus to believe that God would create the heavens and the earth, fashion man out of dust, breathe into the dust, put his spirit in man, chase man with goodness and mercy all of the days of his life, wrap himself in human flesh, become a man, be condemned as a sinner in the flesh. I didn't say he was a sinner, but condemned as a common sinner in the flesh, die between two thieves, be numbered with transgressors, die for the sin of the world, raised from the dead in the newness of life, ascend to the Father, pour out His Spirit into His church. Only bogus to me that God would go to all the trouble to save you and no trouble to keep you.
Amen.
Yeah. I'm sorry, but I just don't buy that theology. I don't believe that God would work so hard to bring me out of darkness into light, to lose me to Paul. And so I just believe that sanctification is as powerful as redemption. I refuse to cheapen sanctification by making it less powerful than the justifying God makes salvation. So are you with me? Alright, that leads us to Colossians chapter 2, where Paul makes a pretty phenomenal statement. Verse number 20, and I want to read through the end of chapter 2 and then into chapter 3. How many of you realize that when Paul wrote it, he didn't stop and put chapter 3 at the top of the page? And then he wasn't breaking it into verses. For Paul, it was just one letter, and the translators broke it up. I'm not real sure they broke it up in a great place. That's really not for me to say. Instead, we'll just read straight through. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to the world's regulations? Now watch the quotation marks that bookend the 21st verse. The 21st verse is a quote. Here are the regulations of the world. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulging your flesh. Verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, and then here's the culminating verse, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I want to minister for a few minutes tonight on the hidden life, because I believe it's the hidden life that truly defines who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. And I want to reiterate this point one more about sanctification. It is easier for you to remain righteous than it is for you to do wrong.
Yeah.
I want to repeat it because I want to qualify it as we minister tonight. It is easier for you to maintain your right standing with God than it is for you to do wrong. And the reason for that is because you are dead.
Amen.
And your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Amen.
Paul lays this out remarkably. Look at verse 20 again. I want to show you three basic points that Paul makes. If Paul was a three-point sermon preacher, he has a perfect layout right here, perfect outline. In verse 20, he says, if you died with Christ, there's number one, if you died. And then Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, if you were raised with Christ. We've got if you're dead, if you're alive. And then in verse 3, we have Paul's declaration that indeed you did die and that you raised up with Christ, that your life is hidden and that there's no reason for you to try to expose it. So I want to deal with them one at a time, if I could. I want to deal, first of all, if we die. Because this is a question we must ask ourselves as believers. You see, some believe that the greatest thing about salvation is what they call just over in the glory land. That was the song we sang when I was a kid. Just over in the glory land. That's where the good stuff is. We're going to go through a bunch of hell down here. And then if we can just hold on and cross our fingers, we'll die saved. And when we die, we'll get to go meet Jesus in the glory land. And then we'll get to taste of eternal life. And we'll get to bask in the goodness of God. And I'm not here to take away anybody's heaven. I'm not here to even to talk disparaging of the other side. But I think it's a cheap form of salvation where I don't get to get started on everlasting life until I'm dead on this earth. I mean, Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it what? He did not say, I've come that you might have life and that it get started the day you die. And so I know that abundant life is mine on this side. I'm not saying this is all there is to it, thank God. But I'm saying that there's more than meets the eye.
Yes.
And so Paul says, if you died with Christ, if you experienced not a physical death, because he's about to talk about a resurrection that's a present reality, not a resurrection out of your future. And I'm not taking that away either. But let's with Christ, what did you die from? According to Colossians 2:20. According to Colossians 2:20, you died. A lot of people would say, I died from sin. Well, Paul tells us that we did indeed die to sin in Romans chapter 6. But that's not his argument in Colossians 2. If you died from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, would you subject yourselves to the basic principles of the world's regulations? So you died, when you met Jesus, you experience a spiritual death. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we thus conclude that if one man died, all men died. What did Paul mean? The cross was not just for one man, one race, one generation, one people, one place, one time. The cross was encompassing everybody, even those who had never yet lived. The cross was an act in which God would not repeat it. He would only have to do it one time. So that all of humanity would come under the umbrella of the last Adam. So they could die in Christ when Christ died. Now Paul doesn't assume everybody has that. He says if you've died, if you've accepted that death, then you should have furthermore accepted what you died from. What did you die from? We have there. If you died with Christ, you died from the rudiments or the elements of the world. Why would you subject yourself to what you're dead to? So if the rules don't apply to you, why would you make them apply to you? So when you accepted Christ, this scripture, by the way, has nothing to do with sin. Because, shockingly, the Apostle Paul, and this is a stunning statement for some believers, shockingly, the Apostle Paul was not nearly as concerned with the believer sinning as the modern church is. I didn't say the Apostle Paul endorsed sin. Don't read into it what's not there. But Paul was not nearly as obsessed with your failure as you are. Because Paul's message, we like to think in the church that Paul's message was justification, that Paul's message was grace. No, go read Paul's letters. He could go an entire letter and never say grace. He could go an entire letter and never mention justification. He couldn't write one epistle without talking about the Holy Spirit. Every single epistle Paul writes, he talks about your life in the Spirit. He was obsessed with it. He wasn't obsessed with your sin. He was obsessed with your life in the Spirit. Because Paul knew that you had experienced a spiritual death. You're not who you used to be. And you've now experienced a spiritual life. So Paul wants to reiterate to his audience, what are you dead to? Paul doesn't talk about being dead to sin. Paul says you're dead to the basic, simple, elementary elements of the world. And what are the elementary elements of the world? The next verse. Verse 21. The basic elements of the world. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle. Now, I don't know about you, but don't touch, don't taste, don't handle sound like legal restrictions. Right? There it is. Don't touch it. Here it is. Don't taste it. If it passes in front of you, don't handle it. Now, I can't speak for everyone, but it sounds like a lot of the church that I've seen. And a lot of the church that I've seen majors in all the things you're not supposed to do. Are you with me?
Yes.
Yet Paul doesn't say anything when he talks about the world, about sin. Instead, he says the basic elementary principles of the world are don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. That bothered me for a long time. Because I was convinced that the basic elementary principles of the world were sin. Go out and do whatever it is you're wanting to do and get what's yours and get ahead at all costs and whatever it takes and retaliate if you're hit and whatever sounded sinful, I'd say, well, now that's the world. But Paul said, whatever sounds legalistic, restrictive, or in any way causes you to believe that by performing them, you have achieved something in the realm of the Spirit, that's the system of the world. Because let me ask you, when you heard restrictions in the church, why were you given restrictions? Because if you didn't get restrictions and you did all of those things you weren't supposed to do, you might fall out of God's favor.
Right.
You might fall out of the place of God's blessing. So we say, don't touch it. We say, what happens if I touch it? You go, well, you won't be anointed. You won't be blessed. You might even slip out into eternity without God. Paul said that's the system of the world. Why? Because the world lives by it. If you do good, you get good. And if you do bad, you get bad.
Right.
And you get what you deserve. And if you don't, you should. And that's the system of the world. And Paul says when you receive Christ, you die to being a slave to that system.
Amen.
You are no longer, your value in God's eyes is no longer determined by what you do. It is a sad thing when there is a believer who assumes that their value in the heavenlies is directly proportional to their activity on the earth. The value that God has placed on your soul is greater than whether or not you say words or think thoughts or do deeds. The value that God has placed on you is directly proportional to the love that God had for you through Calvary's cross, in that Christ would die for you while you were still His enemy. How many of you know that you cannot even determine love without the definition Jesus gave? He said, greater love is no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. He was talking about the love he has for you. That he loves you so much he would lay down his life. So you die. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, under the Old Covenant, whenever we talk about commandments and doctrines, they were always the commandments and doctrines of God. God said, don't touch it. God said, don't taste it. God said, don't handle it, right? You don't believe it? Go read Exodus and Leviticus. And after you've yawned your way through those two books, because it is tough to read the law, because the Holy Spirit will not anoint the reading of the law, it's a labor for you to try to figure out why you're still hanging out back there. But if you were a good Jew, here's what you're not supposed to do. And you walk away knowing that that was God's commandment. Paul knows the law better than all was put together. And yet, when he confronts the believer about being dead, he said the commandments and the doctrines that the world adheres to are the commandments and the doctrines of men. And those were don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Stuff that under the old covenant were commandments of God. But the moment that Jesus fulfilled the law, they stopped being the commandments of God and started becoming the commandments of men. So things that God had said, do this, don't do this, Jesus fulfills all of those things at Calvary. And now your salvation and your righteousness and your sanctification are not determined based upon whether you touch, taste, or handle. Paul said, you're dead to the rudiments of the world. These things, this is Paul's admission in verse 23. Verse 23. These things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and they neglect the body, but they don't do anything to satisfy the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, Paul says, I'll admit, when you live your life by don't taste, don't touch, don't handle, man, you look smart, you look like a worshiper, you come across as humble. You are as holy as a man can get in the eyes of man. He said, but have you noticed that no matter how well you adhere to doing the right thing, it doesn't do a darn thing to satisfy that itch in your flesh?
Right.
In fact, how many of you found out that the more religious activity you pile on, the harder it got to do the right thing? Of God, what we think it means to be the righteousness of God, the more difficult that it becomes to live free from the bondages of sin. And the reason for that is that we have forgotten a very simple truth. We're dead. Now, I came up through ministry that taught that Jesus finished the work on the cross, and that you accept Jesus' finished work on the cross, and then the very moment that you get done accepting that, verbally and by faith, you go to work to make sure you stay on that cross living. So I would tell you things like, listen, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but I'm here to tell you, every day of your life, you need to re-crucify that old flesh. Because that old flesh is going to want to drag itself down off the altar. And before you know it, you're going to be defined by that old man. And how many of you know that old corpse stinks? Boy, that stuff would preach, man. People get all excited, amen, and shout that. Because it scratched an itch inside of them that they thought, you know, that's why I keep messing up. Now, you see, I believe that the nature to sin is not your problem. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Bible tells you, how many times does Romans 6 say that Jesus is going to die on the cross? It tells you that Jesus died for the sins of man once. So where do we get off thinking that he gets to die once for our sins, but we die 365 days a year for our sins? Especially when you read a little deeper to Romans 6 and Paul says, therefore reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin and trespasses, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says literally, Jesus died once. That's where the sin nature became a cheap excuse for failure. Because every time we messed up, we had an excuse for messing up. Well, it's that old nature of mine. It's that old man. Just got to crucify that old man. In fact, it even got so bad in my own life, I could say, you know, it wasn't really me that sinned. It was old Paul that sinned. Is that a cop-out? Yeah, of course it is. I'm supposed to be dead. My life is supposed to be hid with Christ in God. It's not the old me. The old me is dead. It can't die twice. How many of you know that to taste of the second death is bad? Have you read the book of Revelation? God told the church at Smyrna, to him that overcomes, he shall not taste of the second death. And then you get way up into Revelation, he says, and he throws the devil and his angels into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And yet we've got ourselves trying to die 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 10 times, 50 times, 100 times. Say, someday I'm going to get victory over my sin problem. What do we need to do? Move past dying and realize that if we die, something else must have happened. We must have raised the price. Right? We must have raised the price. But all of the junk that Paul mentions at the close of the second chapter are stuff we put on to try and convince others that we're holy and that we're righteous. The tragedy of modern church theology is that The biggest question most of us ask ourselves in living for the Lord is, how will this look to other people? That is the greatest tragedy in the modern church. How will this look to other people? That fashions whether we go to church or not. That fashions what we wear to church. That fashions what we say. That fashions how we act, who we bring into our circle. It even starts to fashion how we raise our kids. How will that look? What will people think of us? What will people think of you? And we work so hard to answer that question. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you spent any time at all in your Christianity trying to live your life to answer the question, what will people think? I have missed doing the will of God before. Because I was so concerned with how I was going to explain my obedience to people. If I would have not worried about how to explain my obedience, I could have just listened to the Spirit and done exactly what He told me to do. How many of you realize that doing what the Spirit tells you to do oftentimes will be completely nonsensical and will not be understood by a soul in the room? Jesus is at a marriage feast in Cana. And mom comes over to him and says, son, they are out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? And my mom would have slapped me for saying, woman, what does that have to do with me? Right? Go read it. Good old King James Version. Woman? Now, fortunately, that was okay. That was how he was allowed to address her that way. That was proper. That was common. Not so much for us. We have to understand the culture and the climate. He says, what does that have to do with me? My time has not yet come, Mom. It's not my time to do that. I don't answer to you when I do what Dad says to do. A couple hours later, Dad must have said, do it. Because he sits around a little longer at the wedding ceremony and he gets thirsty. I believe this. I believe he gets thirsty. It's been 3 hours since Mom said, hey, I don't have any more wine. He said, I don't need any wine. And then a few hours later, he needed some wine. And he thought, you know what? We need some wine. They're out of wine. Here's what Mom does in the background. This is the whole point. Mom goes to the servants of the house. She's just said, son, they're out of wine. He says, well, what's that have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Out of faith, she goes to the servants of the house and she says, you see that guy sitting right over there? She points at Jesus. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. It's the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. And it's the greatest advice you're ever going to hear in your life. I'm trying with everything in me to live my life by that one sentence. Whatever he says to you, do it. And fellas, I can't promise you it's going to make a lick of sense. Now, we don't hear her say that. But what does he end up telling them to do? Go fill 6 water pots of stone with water. Dip out of the water and hand it to the master of the house, telling him he just brought in the good stuff. That's a risky move. They watched the water go into the pot. They watched the water come out of the pot. They got to listen by faith. But they had a seed in their heart that Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Listen, if you wait around in your life to try to explain why you're obeying the voice of the Spirit, you will wait around your entire life wondering why God isn't telling you what to do. I think God has been telling all of us things in our own spirit from the moment we accepted Jesus. And if you've been lied to by the enemy that you don't have the ability to hear from God, because I'll still have Christians, but you know, Pastor, I don't know if I even know how to hear from God. I say, you were so good at it when you were lost that you walked an aisle and gave your heart to Jesus. You heard from God clear as a bell. I need to get saved. And you accepted Christ. And then you bought the lie of the church that only those that have been saved a long time know how to hear from God. And you tell me how you were able to hear from God as a sinner better than you can hear from God as a sinner. That doesn't make any sense. You've been lied to by the devil. He actually wants us to believe we can't hear from God. You, the old you is dead. You really always hear from God first. Why? Because you're not living your life through will worship and performance and fake humility. And we've been running around for so long going, how's this going to look to people? How's this going to look to people? That we're doing a bunch of junk in Christianity that has nothing to do with Christ. Right.
it's always been done. And what's the community going to think if we don't do that? And how are they going to react if we don't do this? And it's killing us because it's stifling our creativity and our ability to follow the Spirit and just walk in grace. A lot of Christians would much rather just have the will worship and the fake humility and everybody feel like, hey, everything's going okay over there.
Right.
Than to be ostracized by the system of the world that's mad because you ignore the don't touch, don't taste, don't handle policy.
Right.
You see, Jesus ignored the taste, not touch, not handle, not policy. You were not supposed to eat with sinners. Do you know what it meant in Judaism to eat with someone? For us, it just, hey, I'll meet you for lunch. Big deal. But for a Jew, there was no such thing as I'll meet you for lunch. For in the Jewish culture, to eat with someone meant one thing. We're cool. We're good. I do not sit at the table and eat with my enemies. It's why in the 23rd Psalm, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You actually change my enemies into my friends. Because if I sit down at a table with my enemy, they can't be my enemy any longer. That's what the shepherd came to do. So the good shepherd started living that out. He started eating lunch with prostitutes and sinners and tax collectors and thieves and publicans. And he was ostracized for it because they couldn't understand his actions. He's supposed to be touch, not taste, not handle them. But he wasn't bound by the rudimentary, elementary principles of the world system. And so instead, he embraced whoever the Holy Spirit placed in front of him. And do you realize that Jesus didn't care if you thought he was doing the right thing with will worship and fake humility and all of that other stuff, because he knew it didn't do anyone any good anyhow. So his life was not lived in order to achieve and please other people.
Amen.
The way other people would have to live. You're dead.
Cool.
If you died, what'd you die from? Let's talk about being alive. There's some more things I want to add to that, but I want to move into what it means to be alive. Verse number 1 of chapter 3. If then you were raised. He had to deal with you being dead first. It's important that his audience realize that they've died to the old man. They cannot really embrace being alive to the new man unless they embrace that they've died to the old. So if you then were raised with Christ, then seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And so Paul takes his audience, doesn't spend near as much time dealing with the living as he did with what you need to understand about being dead. I think there's a reason for this. Because there's not near as many people in his audience that have graduated past dying. I mean, most Christians I run into are still way more concerned with ridding themselves of this old world than they are with taking on the characteristics of the kingdom.
Amen.
I'll prove it to you. It's way more fun on Facebook to talk about what's wrong with the world than it is to talk about what's right with the kingdom. Why? Because we would much rather talk about the dead than the life. Life is the funny snippet at the end of the news broadcast. And now your moment of light levity for the day. Let's go watch the kitten surfboarding. Or a dog play piano. Oh, it's good to have things to smile about. World trouble. Tonight at 11, 150 people die. Come back. We'll help put you to sleep. Thoughts of death, murder, and mayhem. And we go. We don't go to watch the dog play piano.
Right.
Not that surely that's not the best thing going on planet Earth is the dog playing piano. But what's the point? Paul spends way more time talking about the death we've had than he does the life we've had. I think it's because he has a whole lot more people needing to deal with the fact that they don't know they've died. And when he gets to life, he says, really, if you're alive, here's what you need to do. Just set your affections, set your thoughts, set your peace on the things that are of another dimension. Think in terms of the kingdom. What is God doing? What victory is being wrought in this moment? What good? Paul was so obsessed with this that when he closes his letter to Philippi, gets to the 4th chapter, he says, listen, if it's good, if it's honest, if it's holy, if it's virtuous, if it's praiseworthy, if it's lovely, there's my favorite one of all.
Think on these things. Yes. Yes. Why does he say that? Because there's a lot of other junk to think on. Yeah. So think on the things that are not of this world,
right,
but the things that are of the other world. So what does it mean? Brings you to verse 3. And that's the key. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Listen, you're going to fail. When you fail, remember this. You died. You don't need to die. You died and you raised up with the Lord. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Meaning that when God looks at you, where are you?
Christ.
Hidden with Christ in the heart of God. So when God looks for you, you've already received Jesus. If Jesus is there, he's not over there. He's in you. Where is Jesus in the text? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Give me verse 1 again. Where's Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God. Go to verse 3.
See there.
Where's Christ?
In God.
Verse 1, Paul says, Christ is seated. He's only seated because a high priest has to keep on his feet because there's always going to be a lamb to kill. So if the high priest is seated, that means there's no more lambs to kill. The redemption process must be finished. Christ is seated. You're alive in Christ. Christ is in God. You're hidden in Christ. So when God comes looking for you, if he's going to judge you for your actions, he has to circumvent Christ to get to you. Literally, has to go around the finished work and try to find you. And then he needs to apologize to Jesus. Because Jesus hangs between heaven and earth and says, Father, it is finished. I'm done. I've did everything you've asked me to do. And if you approve, then roll the stone away and I'll come out. Because resurrection was the approval of the sacrifice. So Jesus comes out of the tomb and then ascends into heaven. And then now where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. But where is he really? In God. And where are you? Hidden with Christ in God. Don't ever let the devil lie to you again. But what you do defines who you are. Because what you do does not define who you are. Who he is defines who you are. Here's your only real legitimate concern. This is the only thing you really need to be worried about. You really need to be worried that God approves of Jesus. Because if that changes, then you're in trouble. Okay? If God, at some point in the eon, time and eternity, is disapproves of his son and says, you know, son, I don't like that, then we're all in trouble. I've hitched my wagon to his success. If he fails, I'm a failure. But if he stays seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father approves of the Son, then by default, I'm hidden. So why would you fancy up a dead man so that your neighbor thinks you're saved? Why would you concern yourself any longer with the approval of the world? No, this is not stick up your middle finger at your next door neighbor and say, I don't care if you like me or not. You're a new creation. Why would you go act like an old creation just to prove to old creations that you're not an old creation? This always stuns me about the detractors of grace. They're so scared that if you get too obsessed with being the new creation, you're going to go act like an old creation to prove to people that you're not an old creation. That doesn't make any sense. That person's a rebel, not part of a revolution. Or revelation, they don't even have a new creation mentality. They just have, see, the movement of hyper new age in the world, it looks so much like the kingdom. I was praying about this the other day. Of tolerance and acceptance, which are beautiful things. And I said, Lord, they look so much like the kingdom. The Holy Spirit said, it's the kingdom without the king. It's the principles of the kingdom that the world is espousing without the king. They don't want the king because the king gets to run the kingdom.
Right.
If we could just have the kingdom without the king, we could run the kingdom. That's the thought process of the world. And so they're actually implementing things that will walk like, talk like, and smell like the kingdom. But don't be deceived. Because Christ the king wants to come first into the hearts of his kingdom. And the kingdom will never come by legislation and observation. The kingdom will always come, as Jesus said, from the inside out. Why? Because that's the only kingdom that's a new creation. Everything else is an old creation with paint on the bar. So why would we would never take a step back to go, I've got the old creation, to convince someone we're a new creation? It wouldn't make any sense. So Paul, in the same chapter, remember Paul doesn't break it into chapters. Paul just writing. In the same chapter, you sneak ahead to chapter 3, verse 17. Paul says this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever it is that you do, don't do it with the thought processes or the approval system of man in mind. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and do it to give thanks to God the Father by Him. I find it curious that when Paul mentions to the Colossian church that you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, that he goes ahead to say, now whatever you do in that dead, the old you is dead and the new you is alive, whatever you do in that hidden state, do it as unto the Lord. Look at verse 23, same chapter. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. Do it with all your heart. I want to stop right here for a moment. The passage isn't finished. I'll read the next verse in a second. Do whatever you do heartily. What's that mean? Do it with all your heart. How much of what you've been doing under the title Christianity have you done with all of your heart? And how much have you done with all of your obligation? Figure out the difference and stop all the obligations.
Amen.
But Pastor, what if the obligations were really good? That's where you've been deceived. None of the obligations are good. That got a rousing round of approval. I want to show you why. I think we've mentioned this before here. Every one of us have made a decision. I won't ask you tonight who all here has made a decision for Christ. I think you know in your own heart. And if you haven't, something stirs in your own heart. It's easy to do. Jesus is standing right there. Believe on Him. You've made a decision for Christ. You made a decision for eternal life, the life of the everlasting. Where's the first place we see that in the Bible? A lot of people miss this. The first place we see life in the Bible, after God actually gives life to animals and man, is called the tree of life.
Yes.
Standing right there in the garden, abandoned and neglected. Man could have been eating from it, but he didn't. And so he ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I preach that. I know that here, and I know Pastor DJ's done that same work. I don't stay on that very long. I think we've even said this here before. Whenever you're an unbeliever, we have no problem understanding that lost people are eating from the tree of the knowledge of evil. But we have a hard time understanding that most church people are eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because their knowledge is limited to that which is morally good, instead of the tree of life. How many of you have ever done things in the church that were good things, but they brought no life when you did them? Man, I can't tell you the things I signed up for and agreed to do because I had a hard time saying no. When I first went into ministry, up until the last couple of years, I never said no to an invitation to preach. Ever. Because I felt like if I said no, I would be turning down an opportunity to go share the good news. And I walked into some crap. I mean, I walked into some junk. I just felt like from the second I got there, God, why am I here? And I'd go, God, you're a good soldier. I quote to myself, you're a good soldier for Jesus. Just get there into it. I hated every second of it. Did a lot of stuff I hated doing, but I thought I'd be a good soldier for Jesus and do it. Paul, if I had just opened my eyes, gave me my out. He said, if you're going to do it with all your heart, as unto the Lord, not unto men. I was afraid to say no to men because I was afraid I'd be letting God down. If I hadn't skipped the third verse where my life was hidden with Christ in God, I would have realized that until Jesus lets God down, I can't let God down. But I forgot I was dead. I thought I was somebody who was supposed to change the world. And that's the reason God called me to preach, because He wanted me to help do my part to change the world. So I never knew how to say no. I've learned the
unmistakable and unbridled joy that is found in saying no. Even if the person on the other end of the question is supremely disappointed in me, I have learned the peace of saying, nope, not going to do it.
Yep.
I turned down two invitations on this trip because when I was invited, there's a little bit in you in ministry when you're invited, you go, yeah, I'm in demand. And you know that that's that part of you that wants people to think you're so locked. That's the will worship sign of humility. Show everybody who you are, Candy chapter 2. That's like, oh, they're going to think, boy, this guy's really a man. Then there was another part of me, because I'm finally learning a thing or two in the things of God. Learning, not having achieved, but learning. That other part of me went, if you take those two, it's going to be this, and you're going to have to stretch the trip out, and you're going to be away from them. And I felt such peace in my spirit, the Lord saying, just say no. Just tell them no. I could have done that 2 years ago. I didn't have it in me. There was still a piece of me that cared so much about the appearance of the ministry. Listen, all I want to do is go around now and set people free from the appearance of Christianity and ministry. What good does the appearance do if you don't know that you're hidden with Christ in God? But everything you do, do do it with your whole heart. And whatever's being done without your whole heart, it's time for you to start praying about laying it down. Mm-hmm. Yeah. A pastor, if I don't do it, it's not going to get done. That's a lie of the enemy.
Yep.
That's a lie of the enemy. How many of you know the enemy lies to believers all the time?
Yes.
Lies all. In fact, I won't get into this, but that's all he knows how to do. Jesus called him the father of lies. So he's a really good liar. That's all he's good at. He lies really, really well. Gets us to believe everything he wants us to believe. And there's so many of us that believe it won't get done if we don't do it. I think for a long time we've made a big, big mistake in the church. We create ministries and then we pray in ministers.
Mm-hmm.
That's backwards. We ought to be letting God create ministers and then God will find them a ministry. But because we're so obsessed with building churches, we think that we always have to be building something new, whether it's a building or a ministry or a program or a wing. We'll build it and then God will fill it. Most of us have built our theology off of a secular movie. If you build it, they will come. And so we thought, we need a youth group, so we're just going to start a youth group. And then we're going to pray in a youth pastor. Why didn't we let someone have a flaming heart for young people, and then we build a program around the flaming heart?
Right.
You know why we didn't do that? Because the other church has a youth group, and we're scared that if we don't have one, we'll lose all of our kids at that other church. And besides, how are we going to explain to everybody when they ask, are you growing? And we say, yeah. And they go, how big's your youth group? We go, we don't have one. And then we'll have to hang our head because we're not as good at this as all the churches in town. And that kind of foolishness has put so much unnecessary burden on people to do things with no heart. No heart. Big budgets, no heart. We'll do it and we'll pray somebody into it. Wrong. Jesus never said, on this rock, I'll teach you how to build my church. Jesus said, on this rock, I'll build my church. You are not in the church construction business. It is not your job to keep the doors open. It is not your job to make it happen. Allow the Holy Spirit to build His church and then listen as He builds. And for the love of God, shut it down when He's done. I say that because there's a lot of people watching. And there will be a lot of people that watch it around the world. And I've had people say, one of the most powerful things I ever heard you say was, abandon wherever the Holy Spirit abandons. They said, we just haven't heard anybody give permission because Daddy started it and Grandpa started it and so-and-so's name's on the building and we feel such a sense of loss and obligation if we don't keep it going. But how long do you want to go without the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit in a dead man's activity? Why would we follow a dead man's vision when our heart is screaming to do something else? I'll tell you what. Because the most powerful question left in Christianity is, what are people going to think of us?
Right.
I told you that 20 minutes ago. I repeat it again. The most powerful, most tragic question asked by every Christian every day is, what will they think? If we would get back to doing it heartily as unto the Lord. Look at the next verse. Verse 24. Knowing. Here's what we should know. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Because you're not serving people. You're not serving the wants and the desires and the hopes of men. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I get out of the knowledge that I'm hidden with Christ in God? What's in the inheritance? Whatever's in the inheritance, that's what you get. Or you can do what makes somebody else think you're holy. And you can get their praise. And their approval. And you might even get their appointment. And their knowledge. And you live your life following somebody else's heart. Instead of following the heart that's been put in you. The final lie of the enemy is going to be, listen carefully and I'm closing, the final lie of the enemy in this message is going to be, you're not smart enough to know the difference between God's heart and your heart. But what the enemy will never tell you is, you are dead. Your old heart doesn't even exist anymore. You're a new creation. There is no difference between God's heart and your heart. Within the framework of covenant, wherever your passion is running, I can promise you that's the voice of God. Let me say that again. Within the framework of covenant, wherever your passion is running, that's the will and the voice of God. So if you say, I don't know how to hear from God, where is your heart running? That's the voice of God. Pastor, what's the scripture to support that? Paul said this, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, according to his good pleasure. But the word his is not there in the original Greek. It's italicized in your Bible. Here's what the Greek says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you, both to will and to do, according to the good pleasure. So I say this to you, whose good pleasure is it that he's bringing out in you? Yours. So as you work out of you what God has worked in you, he's going to bring it out in the form of good pleasure. And your heart is going to chase after it. But if you keep thinking you need to die every day, you're going to be too slow to follow after the voice of the Spirit. Father, I would pray right now in the name of Jesus this one thing. That for every believer in the house or watching around the world by internet or listening in their car as they drive or work out in the gym or wherever they might be, for every believer, Father, who has received this message by faith with open ears and an open heart, I pray this drop like seed into good ground and that they realize that hidden life is the life they need. Not one determined by their neighbor, by their church, by anybody in their life, but the life that is hidden with Christ in God. That's the life they lead. The life that is not concerned with the external, but is concerned with following the heart. The heartbeat of the Father, which is exactly the same heartbeat that is in them. Give them a revelation of this right now in Jesus' name. That they would know it, that they would receive it in their heart. And Lord, if it's one that's in this house or that's listening and they're just not sure, they heard all of this, but they say, I don't understand any of this stuff about living and dying. But what they did hear is that Jesus paid a price for them, that Jesus loves them. And Father, right now, I pray they say, that I accept. That I can receive. I don't understand the theology. I don't understand all the stuff this guy's talking about. But I receive that Jesus loves me. And if it is real, that when he died on the cross, the old me died in him, I receive new life right now in Jesus' name. And if we receive new life right now in Jesus' name, then we are a new creation in Jesus. It's not a long process. It's at the cross men are made new creations. In Jesus' precious name, I receive it and I thank you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to let Pastor PJ take over the Holy Spirit and take it. I feel like I've shared tonight the word as it was placed in my heart. There's a lot of things, honestly, that I want to say, and I feel that I can continue to go, but I just hear the clear sound of the Spirit that says that his point has been made in your hearts and that he wants to do that work. He can do that work on his own. He hasn't been made. And so I just want to thank God for the presence of the Lord tonight in this house and for what he might be doing in you and in you, whomever and wherever you might be. I want to thank this house for this opportunity. You're in my heart. You're always in my heart. Pastor DJ, you're in my heart. I know that the Lord has put us together and that we have not only parallel paths, but a very similar future. And I say that in Jesus' name. I don't know where it will lead you. But I do believe that there's a stirring in your heart to do it heartily. And I just believe that God is showing you the steps. And he's doing the same thing in this church. He's doing the same thing in anyone who will hear. And I just praise God for that. In Jesus' name. Thank you. Pastor Richard.